So you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 33. Okay, let me read the text for us, and you can follow along in your Bible as I read. Psalm 33, it says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you." On the 8th of February, 2023, the chapel service of Asbury Seminary started at 10 a.m. in the Hughes Auditorium, just as it always does. And the guest preacher for that morning spoke from Romans 12. And again, the chapel service ended much the same way that it always did. The only difference was that about 15 or so students stayed behind and quietly continued to pray and sing together. And they didn't stop. They didn't go on to their other classes. In fact, they didn't go anywhere. They stayed right there in that auditorium, continuing to sing and pray. After some time, some of the students in the hall who had stayed behind started sending messages to their friends and fellow students on the campus. And so some of those students began to return to the auditorium. Over the course of the next 2 weeks or so, the music and prayer continued unabated as attendance swelled from about 50 to nearly 15,000 people per day. In the end, more than 50,000 people reportedly participated in what has come to be known as the Asbury Revival. In the days that followed, the days and the months that followed, many have asked, was this legitimately a work of God's Spirit or not? Was this truly a revival? Now, thankfully, that is not a question that I need to resolve for us this morning. It is worth noting, maybe, that there seem to be some pretty significant differences between what has come to be known as the Asbury Revival of 2023 and what was initially known as the Northampton Revival of 1734. The Northampton Revival is what we these days commonly refer to as the first Great Awakening of America. There's the obvious difference of a lasting legacy. What happened during the Great Awakening shook the whole world to such an extent that to this day, hundreds of years later, students still learn about it in school. When I looked, I went and searched a little bit, trying to look for evidence of any lasting kind of fruit from the Asbury Revival, and maybe, you know, maybe more time needs to go by. It's been about 2 years, but what I could find, the only thing really that I could find is reports of a greater commitment to a culture of prayer on the campus of Asbury University and Seminary. Now, that's really great, right? A greater commitment to prayer is a really wonderful thing. But it's not exactly the same, though, is it? It's not the same as the Great Awakening. Now, besides the differences in their respective legacies, I think perhaps the biggest difference between the two centers on what took place at those actual revival services. The Asbury Revival services centered almost exclusively on singing. There was very, very little preaching that happened during those 2 weeks, and reportedly, almost no proclamation of the gospel. The contrast could not be bigger when you compare that then to the revivals that happened nearly 300 years earlier. The worship services during the Great Awakening were almost exclusively centered on the preaching of God's word and the proclamation of the gospel. Ultimately, the doctrinal depth of those respective revivals seems to me to be, in large part, what sets them apart from one another and likely explains why the Holy Spirit so powerfully used one of those revivals and not the other. Okay, so what's my point with this comparison? Am I just trying to throw shade? Am I just trying to find fault with what was no doubt a tremendous source of encouragement for thousands of people? No, not at all. That's not what I'm trying to do. That's the last thing I want to do, in fact. What I would like, however, is for our worship not only to be pleasing to the Lord, but also to be something that is actually useful in His hand. I want God to be glorified by our praises, and I genuinely pray that He will use our worship in this city. I pray, Tyron and I pray, that God will bring revival to Port Elizabeth. I don't know if you pray that. We do. I pray that He would use us to bring revival to Port Elizabeth. Right? Why not? But I also know that if God would bring revival to this city, then the church will need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, a comprehensive answer of how exactly we might do that, bring that about, is maybe too big a topic for one single Sunday morning. But I do believe that Psalm 33 will go a long way towards pointing us towards that direction. It'll point us towards the right path. There's so much for us to learn in this psalm about the kind of worship that pleases God, the kind of worship that honors Him and that He will use. That is the very topic to which this psalm is dedicated. It is a call to praise. But not just any kind of praise as we see fit. No, this psalm explains that the kind of praise that pleases God, the kind of praise that He uses, is praise that centers on the declaration and the delight in who He is. It's interesting that there are four psalms, if I'm not mistaken. I've said this before, the book of the Psalms, like all 150 psalms, are divided into separate books. The first book of the Psalms stretches from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. In those first 41 psalms, four of them have no heading. Psalm 33 is one of them. There's no superscription for this psalm. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know why it was written. Some have suggested that it is a Psalm of David. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, just for what it's worth, connects Psalm 33 and Psalm 32, our psalm from last week, and this psalm, connects them together into one psalm. And so there have been many in church history who have suggested strongly that David is the author of this psalm as well. Psalm 33 seems to pick up exactly where Psalm 32 leaves off. If you just look up in the page on your page to the last verse of Psalm 32, Psalm 32 verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Now listen to Psalm 33 verse 1. "Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." You see how Psalm 33 picks up exactly where Psalm 32 leaves off? The command there, in fact, shout for joy in chapter 32, Psalm 32 verse 11, that command to shout for joy is exactly the same language in the Hebrew as the command to sing for joy in Psalm 33 verse 1. Both cases emphasize that it is the upright and the righteous who are to praise God. Now, whether or not David is the author of Psalm 33 ultimately doesn't matter, but I do think it would be wrong of us to ignore the very clear connection between these two psalms. And so last week we marveled at the forgiveness that God has offered to us. This morning we see that the right response of those who have been forgiven is to sing praises to Yahweh as the God of their salvation. That's exactly what Psalm 33 does. It teaches us how to rightly worship this great God, our Lord and Savior. And the psalm begins in the first three verses. Verses 1 to 3 of the psalm begins with a call to praise. That call to praise is followed up in verses 4 to 19 with the cause for praise. More specifically, five causes for praise. Okay, so you have the call to praise, first three verses, then an extended section, 4 to 19, with the cause for praise, and then he concludes in verses 20 to 22 with a confession of praise. So that's our three-point outline for this morning. The call to praise, the cause for praise, and the confession of praise. Like I already mentioned, this call to praise in the first three verses picks up that same note of command from Psalm 32, the way that it ended. Here he says, and this is a series of imperative verbs, command verbs, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." As we consider these opening verses, this first little section, I want you to notice that our praise of God is encapsulated by this heartfelt expression of joy, right? That's literally how the paragraph begins and ends. Sing for joy in verse 1, right? And then verse 3 ends with shout for joy. Right, that word sing we saw last week, it's the same word that he uses in the previous psalm. That word for sing for joy is loud singing. And it's exuberant, loud singing. So sing loudly for joy, shout for joy. Like, we have room to grow. If we're going to bring about revival, then we'll leave it there. One commentator beautifully remarks that joy is the soul of praise. That's a good quote. Joy is the soul of praise. But it's so much more than just joy in some general sense. I think this is where so much of the modern day charismatic worship goes wrong, and where this psalm helps us to get it right, to keep us on track. The point isn't just that we should feel happy. It's not just about manufacturing feelings of happiness and joy. No. Notice there in verse 1 now it says, "Sing for joy," and then what? "In the Lord." We need to remember that we are the blessed ones of Psalm 32. We are those upon whom God has poured out his forgiving grace and favor. He has given us acceptance. Yes, we sing to him because he is good. And we praise him because he is good. But we joyfully praise him because he's not just good. He is first and foremost good to us. That's why the psalmist says that praise is becoming to the upright. Why? Because he is the one who made us upright. And so that it is right for us to praise him. It's becoming. It's like this word becoming can mean lovely or beautiful, and sometimes it does. But also in other contexts, and I think here specifically in this context, it doesn't mean lovely, becoming in the sense of lovely necessarily. It means becoming in the sense that it is appropriate, right? It is right. It belongs. Praise belongs on the lips of those who have been made upright by God. It is right for us to praise him. Solomon uses the same word in the book of Proverbs to talk about how excellent speech is not becoming to a fool. Excellent speech, wisdom, shouldn't be coming from the mouth of a fool, right? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. It's not appropriate. Don't expect wise things from fools. Oh, he says, honor is not fitting for a fool, using that same phrase, right? Don't give honor to fools. It's not becoming. It's not appropriate. It wouldn't be right. Why? Because fools aren't praiseworthy. Do you know who is praiseworthy? God. And so just as much as it would be wrong for us to praise a fool, so it would be wrong for us not to praise Yahweh. It is becoming for the upright to praise him. He says in verse 2, give thanks to him. Why do you give thanks? Because you've received something, right? Because something was done for you. So it is right for us. It is appropriate to give thanks to him, to praise him, to say thank you for what he's given to us. Similarly, the same idea in verse 3, sing to him a new song. Right? When he says, sing to God a new song, the point isn't that the church should be constantly writing new music and new lyrics. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, if you guys want to write new songs, it's great. The church needs to be writing new songs. That's good. But that's not the intent here. Now, the point of the psalmist is that our worship must always be a fresh expression of praise. It must be a new song in our hearts because of our ever-growing experience and renewed understanding of God's kindness to us. I'm not sure if this is necessarily a helpful thing to say. You might now feel pressure, and that's not the point. But one of the ways that I use to check, to evaluate myself, to see whether I have accomplished the task that I believe is assigned to me on a Sunday morning. One of the ways that I know whether I did my job right is to pay attention to how the closing song is sung. The way that you guys sing after a sermon tells me something about whether I did what I was supposed to do or not. When there's a marked enthusiasm and a joyful freshness to the way that we sing the last song, then I dare to hope that just maybe I managed to move all of our hearts just a little bit closer to our God. I think that's what he's talking about here. These songs are new because God has been working new things in our hearts and lives. And so we can sing the same songs that we always sing, but we sing them afresh. We sing them out of a heart that is renewed with love and affectionate praise for God that then flows forth from us. We sing to him new songs of praise. Okay? So understanding it a little bit better, this call to praise and what it looks like, I want us to spend most of our remaining time this morning considering the cause for our praise. We've seen what praise looks like, just quickly. Now we see why. Okay, specifically, as I said, the psalm is going to give us five reasons. It's going to highlight for us five attributes of God's goodness to us that should inspire our worship, our songs of praise to him. Firstly, in verses 4 and 5, we praise God for his perfection. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And for the word of the Lord to be upright literally means that his words are straight. His words are reliable. In the same way, It says that his work is done in faithfulness, right? Trustworthiness, dependability. His deeds towards his creation are firm and steadfast and true and predictable and right. When the psalmist says that God loves righteousness and justice, the point isn't merely just to say that God is righteous and just. The point is to say that God delights in being righteous and just. And it reminds me of the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And think of James, right? James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is good and he is only good all the time. In the exercise of his will," James says, "he brought us forth by the word of truth." Listen, God isn't just consistent in his works and his deeds. He is consistently good in his works and deeds. If God was consistently righteous and just, right? If God was consistently righteous and just, would he be worthy of praise? Absolutely. Would we still fall under his righteous and just condemnation deserving of hell? Absolutely. That is precisely why this description of God's perfection culminates not just in his righteousness and justice, but in this declaration of his loving kindness. Like I said, God is not just good. Righteousness and justice is good. God is not just good. He is good to us. It's the words of Jeremiah. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And as the psalmist says here, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. So we praise him for his perfection. And then secondly, we praise him for his power. Look at verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." God's great power is firstly demonstrated in the fact that he was able to speak creation into existence. I like making things. I wonder if you've ever made anything that you're proud of. If you've made anything. A painting. A sculpture. A mouth-watering meal. A perfectly fluffy loaf of sourdough bread. A dress. A dining room table. Maybe you've even built a house. Maybe you've made something that you're proud of. Let me ask you a second question. Have you ever made anything out of nothing? And most of us, if we had to bake a cake, we'd have to start with that box with all the ingredients and all the directions. You know, we talk about making a cake from scratch. Ooh, they made a cake from scratch. No, they didn't. They started with ingredients. No one makes a cake from scratch. We don't make anything from scratch. But God made everything from nothing. Do you know why evolutionary theory is so popular with unbelievers? Do you know why it's so popular? It's not because of the compelling scientific evidence, I'll tell you that much. It doesn't make any sense to imagine that everything just spontaneously sprang into being out of nothing. That idea is crazy. It makes no sense, and adding millions of years to the equation doesn't make it any more compelling suddenly, right? Everything doesn't come from nothing. That's stupid. Right? It's not scientific. The reason why evolutionary theory is so popular is because of worship. It's not science, it's worship. Psalm 19 says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 says that creation loudly attests to God's eternal power and divine nature. And yet the unrighteous, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in the midst of their futile speculations, refuse to honor him as God or give him thanks. Why evolution? Because we refuse to worship. Well, hopefully not us, right? They. We, who are the blessed ones of Psalm 32, who have had our sins forgiven, who have been declared righteous by the loving kindness of our God, we have every reason to praise him. Because the same God who spoke creation into being, the same God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so we praise him for his life-giving word that created all things, including eternal life in our dead souls. And we praise him for his power that now sustains and rules over everything that he has made. I'm not sure, honestly, if verse 7, this reference to him gathering the waters of the seas together as a heap, I'm not sure if this is a reference to the creation account in Genesis 1 with the separation of the water below and above the earth, you know, or whether it's a reference to God's deliverance of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt as he parts the Red Sea. Both accounts use the same language and the same imagery. But I don't know that it matters at the end of the day, because both accounts attest to God's great power that he brings to bear upon his creation. Have you tried to control water lately? My kids are struggling to get the temperature right when they want to shower. You know, that's with a tap. Think of Jesus waking up on that boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a raging sea. And with one word, and in a single heartbeat, he stills a raging storm with one command. Hush, be still. Done. This is the God whom we serve, the God who upholds all things by the word of his power. It is right for us to fear him, as the psalm says, and to stand in awe of him. Why? Because nature itself instantly obeys him. So let us praise this God of ours for his perfection and his power. And now thirdly, we ought to praise him for his providence. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Derek Kidner, who wrote a great commentary on the Psalms, it's short but so powerful. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, moving from verse 9 to verse 10 of the psalm, says that to speak of nature's obedient glory, right, that's verse 9, is to be reminded of man's blatant defiance. In all the earth, it is only people who rebel against God. And that's such a helpful observation for us who live in a world that is hostile to God and hostile to those who love God. Increasingly, the world around us frowns upon the Christian virtues and values that we hold dear. And there's a lot happening in the world and even in our own country that could easily cause anxiety about the future to spring up in our hearts. And so these verses in Psalm 33 ought to transform our fears into praises, because the plans of the nations, the purposes of people are subject to the plans and the purposes of God. Do you know what the instability, political instability, there's the word I'm looking for. Do you know what the uncertain future of South Africa holds for us. Do you know what's coming for us? Let me tell you what's coming for us. Precisely what God intends. Exactly what he wants. That's what's coming for us. Nothing else. Why? Because his purposes cannot be thwarted. His will cannot be resisted. In Exodus 5, Pharaoh asks a question that really sets the stage for everything else that follows. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? And then the next few chapters in the book of Exodus tells us exactly who Yahweh is that we should obey him. God is the God who nullifies the counsel of nations and frustrates the plans of the peoples. His purposes, though, will stand. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but I love the way that the book of Ezra begins. It's a great start. It's just out of nowhere. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is what he says. Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What a way for this book to start. Right? Why on earth would Cyrus, a pagan king from Persia, start his reign with this declaration? Why? You know why? Because God wanted him to. That's why. It's as simple as that. The words of Joseph in Genesis 50 is probably the clearest example of God's providential rule over all things. Joseph says to his brothers, their dad's died. They're afraid that Joseph is finally going to take revenge on them. And so they're so afraid. And so Joseph says to his brothers, Genesis 50 verse 20, as for you, you, and then in the Hebrew, a word that means meant, you meant evil against me, is what it says. But God, and then using the same word in the Hebrew that means meant, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Whose purpose do you think won? It is because of God's providential rule over all things that Paul is able to ask that simple but profound question. If God is for us, then who can be against us? No one. Because God's purposes cannot be thwarted. What a wonderful assurance and motivation for our hearts to pour forth in praise of our God. Right? If he's in control of what nations do, what happens in kingdoms, then guess what? He's in control of what happens in your life. He's in control of what happens for you tomorrow. Our praises are fanned into flame by the reminder of God's perfection and his power and his providence, and now fourthly, by his pursuit. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Obviously, when the psalmist talks about this nation that is blessed here, he has in mind the nation of Israel. They are the people whom God has chosen as his own inheritance. That's explicitly what it says in Exodus chapter 19. God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and then gathers them at the Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then he says, I have brought you here. Why? So that they would be a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. And he says to them, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. But listen, that same principle is wonderfully extended to all those amongst the Gentile nations whom God has chosen under the new covenant. We just went through the book of Ephesians. So some of you might still remember Paul's description of the mystery of the gospel. What does Paul say is the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel is precisely this, that Gentiles and Jews are united to one another as we are all united in Christ and made into one new man. So that we who once had been excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and who were strangers to the covenants of promise are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's own household. That's already more than enough reason for your heart to burst forth in praise. But verses 13 to 15 just puts God's electing love of you into even greater perspective. Verse 15, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He, this is now the one who's looking, he who fashions the hearts of all of them. He who understands all their works. Now, the point in these verses isn't just that God sees you. The point is that God sees into you. It's what God said to Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but not God. God looks at the heart. And what does the Bible say about man's heart? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked. Incurable is maybe even a better way to translate that Hebrew word. Incurable for us, anyway. And then verse 15 says that he understands all their works. That word for understand there is the word that means to discern. It means to distinguish between things. God discerns your works. He differentiates between them. And again, the question I have is, what does the Bible say about our so-called righteous works? They are filthy rags. That all just brings us back to that first word that begins verse 12 there, blessed. It should remind you of everything that we saw last week about the blessedness of God's forgiveness of our sins. He chose to pour out his unfailing love upon us. He pursued us and saved us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Titus 3 verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Why? Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but in according to his great mercy. How could we not praise him for his great mercy, kindness, and love towards us, for choosing us and adopting us to be his sons and daughters so that we might become his people? He has pursued you and poured out his love upon you so that you might praise him. So let us praise him for his perfection, his power, his providence, his pursuit, and finally, let us praise him for his protection. Using contrasting imagery, the psalmist begins here in verses 16 and 17 by pointing us towards that which does not protect us. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great power. Its great strength, sorry. Human strength, no matter how impressive, is always a false hope. Always. Now, God might use great armies to bring deliverance, and sometimes he does. But Gideon's 300 men will tell you that he doesn't need great armies to bring deliverance. David, the shepherd boy, understood what no one else in the nation of Israel seemed able to grasp. That a warrior who trusts in his own strength, even if that warrior happens to be a 10-foot-tall giant, if he trusts in his own strength, he is still a fool. David understood that he faced Goliath not in his own strength and not by anything he has done, but by the strength and in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, says David. And then thirdly, the psalmist here says that a horse is a false hope for victory. That seems a bit strange maybe to us. We're not overly impressed by horses, most of us. Some of the girls might be a little bit more. But horses in the ancient world were the equivalent to our war machines, right? Horses were the battle tanks and fighter jets of the ancient world. But horses, no matter how fast they run, cannot save anybody. Often as I was studying this psalm, over the course of this week, my thoughts were drawn to the song of Moses in Exodus 15, right? That song that Moses sings, just celebrating the fact that God has brought them out of Egypt. So Moses introduces that song saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he becomes my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior, Yahweh is his name." Psalm 33 goes on to affirm basically exactly the same truth in verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." That war and famine were by far the two great dangers, the two great threats to life in the ancient world, two forces against which an individual was helpless and hopeless. You could not defy a war on your own. You could not stand against a famine on your own. But the opposition of man and the forces of nature are nothing to God. They prove no obstacle to his power and his purposes. In fact, they're nothing more than opportunities for God to demonstrate his unfailing love towards those who have put their trust and hope in him. It's precisely what the prophet says. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. It says to King Asa, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God is our help and shield. He is our refuge in time of trouble. And therefore, our hearts rejoice in him as we bring him praise. This is the logical conclusion to which this entire psalm has been building. This confession of praise in verses 20 to 22. He says, "Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name." And this praise for God's deliverance and protection is also the underlying theme that stands behind everything David says in Psalm 34. So Lord willing, next week we're going to come back to this same concluding thought in much greater detail. For this morning, though, as we begin to wrap things up, I just want us to turn our attention quickly to the final verse of this psalm. Up to this point in the psalm, the psalmist has addressed the reader consistently. Throughout the psalm, he's talking to us as the readers. But as he comes here to this last verse, I want you to notice how beautifully he speaks for the first time directly to God. This is now the first note of prayer in this psalm. See, the psalmist has laid before us all these precious gems of God's goodness, all these reasons to bring our hearts before God in praise. But now he ends with this bold prayer, appealing to God for his faithful love. "Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you." In effect, he's saying, "God, you've promised to strongly support those whose hearts are set on you. Well, here we are. Our eyes are turned to you. Our hope is set upon you. So would you pour out your loving kindness, your unfailing love upon us?" It's a beautiful expression of trust flowing from a heart that is filled to the brim with thoughts of God's goodness, these virtues of God, these perfections of God, these characteristics that he has laid before us in verses 4 to 19. The song of praise from the psalmist has been renewed by thoughts of God's perfection and power, providence, pursuit, and protection. In many senses, this feels to me like a stake in the ground, right? Feels equivalent, and like an Old Testament equivalent to what Peter does in John chapter 6, verse 68, when he says to Jesus, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go?" And that's probably as good a transition as any to the Lord's table. Part of our worship and part of our expression of corporate praise to God this morning centers on our remembrance of the Lord's death on our behalf as we celebrate communion together. And each of these causes for praise that we've seen in Psalm 33 can be brought to bear on what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Right? We see God's perfection. God's perfection is personified in the sinless life of Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? He has explained to us who God is, and we see in him the perfection of God. God's creative power that spoke creation into being is miraculously shown to us in the conception of Christ in the womb of a virgin, Mary. And also in his resurrection from the grave. God's providence is seen in the events that all come together at the cross. As Peter says, for example, in Acts 2, verse 23, and you just see God's providence here. Speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter says, "This man," right, to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The pursuit of God is beautifully accented for us in the declaration of Jesus, who says what? "I came to seek and save that which is lost." Jesus came to pursue us. And then finally, the protection of God is demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Christ, by which our enemy, the one who had the power of death, has been overcome. He has been defeated, so that we can now declare with Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in the context, through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning then, if you have come to know for yourself the goodness, the faithfulness, the kindness of God's mercy in the person and work of Jesus, if you have been made alive with Jesus because of the great love with which God has loved you, if your heart is stirred to praise because of what Jesus has done for you, if your heart is stirred to praise this morning, if you are filled with the beauty of Jesus, then I want to invite you to join us in our celebration of communion. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that he died on a cross so that we might not face your eternal condemnation. Thank you that we might be free, that we might have life, that there might be this beautiful exchange, that he would be willing to take our sin upon himself and give to us his righteousness. Thank you for your power that is so wonderfully displayed in the not just the death, but the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that we worship a living Savior. Thank you that we can be blessed, that our sins can be forgiven. And so I pray that our hearts would flow forth in praise. Father, may we not be so wicked as to not have joyful, thankful hearts of praise to you, Father. You have given us so much. We have no reason not to praise you. Thank you for the psalm And it's a reminder, Father, thank you for its beautiful testimony to who you are and what you have done for us. And so with hearts filled with thanks, we just give you praise, Father. You are good. And marvelously, you are good to us. And so we just thank you, Lord. Amen.